last week in Matthew 12, in the middle of the chapter, we looked at what I call the great conflict, the spiritual war that's invisible to human eyes, but ultimately explains everything that we do see going on in the world around us. Really helps to understand that at its heart, the conflict that is producing all the chaos that we see is a pretty simple one. On one side, we have God and his forces, whose agenda is man's redemption, that everyone should be saved. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, so his purpose is to save people. On the other, you have Satan and his forces, whose purpose is man's destruction. Because he is the enemy of God, therefore he is the enemy of man. And so we can look at the symptoms. We can get fixated on any one of a thousand tempests that are going on in our world, and look for the causes of those things, or try to fix those things. But ultimately, all of the trouble, all of the upheaval, all of the chaos, disconnectedness and brokenness in the world is down to this one conflict. And as we continue through the end of chapter 12 this morning, we could call this part 2 of the same message, because we're looking at some of the same themes. But we're going to focus primarily on what it looks like to be on God's side of that conflict. And because of that, I'm calling this message Under New Ownership. And that's kind of a spoiler to answer the question, what does it look like to be on God's side? Looks like being owned by him. We're going to look at 4 specific areas in which that ownership is, or the lack of it, is manifested in our individual lives. So I'm going to take back up in verse 33, although I think we read 33 through 37 last week. It's kind of at the tail end. So we're going to start with that today. This is coming on the heels of the Pharisees slandering Christ, saying his casting out demons was the work of Beelzebub. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." We spoke about this last week, that humans are the only ones of his creatures to whom God gave the gift of meaningful language. So we know that there are animals that communicate on a very basic level with one another. Some of their communications, even humans have learned to understand. But it's really just about immediate things. It's about food. It's pretty obvious. Or danger. They can communicate on those things. What they cannot do is express thoughts and feelings. Talk about abstractions. Talk about the past. Talk about the future. Words are God's gift to people. And words are unique in that they express the person. The word is the person's self-expression. This is why Jesus is called the Word, or the Word of God, because he is God's self-expression. So our words are our self-expression. And Jesus is saying, this is the fruit of your life. And what God desires is consistency and clarity even from evil people. He would prefer that it be clear and obvious, without pretense, if someone does not intend to be on God's side of that conflict, then make the tree bad and its fruit bad. But don't let's have this pretense going on, which is what was the case with the scribes and Pharisees, because they were hypocrites. They intended to portray themselves as being on God's side, but in reality, they were on their own side, which is the same as saying they were on Satan's side. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are all lined up against God. They certainly didn't think of themselves in those terms, but that was truly what was going on. And that is why they looked at the redemptive works of Christ, the miraculous deliverance that he had worked, and said, that's the work of Satan. They called good evil because there was evil in their own hearts. And we see this all around us. But this statement that Jesus makes, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it the day of judgment. I remember I used to be very nervous about that statement because it sounds almost as though there's a heavenly microphone going around and whatever you say, even if you just said something foolish or offhanded or something you didn't think about, well, that's going to be played back on the day of judgment. God's being like, what did you mean by that? Why did you say that? Now, I'm not saying that's not going to happen. But I am saying I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I don't believe that by idle words he actually means casual words. Or joking, or that type of thing. I don't think that's what he means. The word idle, if you look it up, sometimes translated, or at least in one occasion in the New Testament, is translated barren. You could translate it useless or vain. I think that what Jesus is really talking about here is words that don't match your life. Words that are empty. Words that don't mean anything because your life does not back them up. And I believe that the account that people will give is for those professions that they have made to which they never lived up, which there was no corresponding action. So take, for instance, the parable of the servant. Remember that the Lord called him, the servant who buried his master's money, that the master said he was, called him, you lazy, wicked servant. But he said, out of your own mouth I will judge you. So the servant said, I knew that you are a hard man and that you would require this of me. And so the master said, well, if you knew that, then this is what you would have done in order to make sure that I would be at least placated, you would have given my money into the exchanger. So I believe that's an example of what we're talking about. Because the servant was trying to justify himself by saying, well, this is what I knew about you. You know, I feared you. But that's an example of idle words. That is, you didn't really know. You didn't really fear. You weren't really trying to obey and do what you were expected to do. And those are the things for which an account will be made. Idle words, I think, are like fake fruit that's used for decoration. But if you tried to bite into it, you'd probably break your teeth because it's made of wood. It doesn't actually do anything. It's just there to make it look like there's something there. And so if we're going to be on God's side, then our words have to not only confess what's true, they have to also be aligned with our lives. They cannot be those barren words. They can't be the useless professions where we're talking the talk, but it doesn't match our walk. James is very clear that the tongue is like the rudder of the boat, and therefore it needs to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if it's not, it can work enormous damage. He says that the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if what is overflowing from our heart is of the Holy Spirit, then our words will reflect that. But if what's overflowing from my heart is myself, my own agenda, my pride, my desire to justify myself or get things for self, then my words will reflect that. The second area that we're going to look at this morning is the area of the will. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So we might ask the question, is it wrong, is it always wrong to ask God for a sign? Because clearly, the scribes and Pharisees were sternly rebuked or rebuffed by Jesus when they came and said, we want to see a sign. So should we not do this? Should we not ask God for a sign? I don't believe that it is always wrong. There are examples in the scripture of people who asked for and received signs. Take Gideon, for instance, famous case of the fleece on the floor. Not once, but twice, God answered him specifically in the sign that he requested. But this is where the will comes in. It's very important that we remember that these things are a matter of God's will, not our will. To seek for something supernatural as part of God's will for God's purposes is one thing. To seek for it because of something in our own will is another matter. I've always thought that Hebrews chapter 2 had a very important point to clarify in this regard, because it talks about those things that God does supernaturally. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 2 says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So what you find sometimes is that rather than seeking for the will of God with respect to supernatural signs, people start chasing after them to get things done that they want done or that they think should be done. Now, granted, I'm sure in many cases they think those things are part of the will of God, but there has to be a real submission to the will of God, whatever it might be, before I think we can really know what the will of God is or have any idea of what the will of God is. And we have to be prepared for the fact that it may be quite different from our concept of what ought to happen. Nobody at the time thought that it made any sense for it to be the will of God for Jesus to be taken and crucified. But clearly, that was how the salvation of all of humanity was wrought. So, asking for a sign is something that if we do, we ought to do in humility and remembering this is a matter of God's will and not our will. Because to do otherwise, to make it a matter of our will, is actually what the Bible calls tempting God. It's trying to use his promises to control him, as though we could, which we cannot, obviously. But the difference, I think, that you can see here, that's pretty clear, is in what Jesus calls them when he responds to this request. We want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So the difference between seeking after a sign that God, in his mercy, may grant because of the need, because there's a need there for faith to be nurtured, and seeking for a sign, the attitude that is just tempting God. I think the becomes more clear when we look at what he meant by that, when he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. So, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the metaphor of marriage to his people is one that God used frequently through the prophets. He said, I'm your husband. You know, I'm in covenant with you. You've been unfaithful to me. You've gone after other gods. You're like a prostitute. You're like an unfaithful wife. Things had not changed very much at this point. Even though there was not, apparently, a great deal of open idolatry in Israel at this time, nevertheless, those even who were Israel's leaders were not faithful. They were drawing near to God with their lips. Their hearts were far from him. Their hearts were taken up with other things. They loved money. They loved the praise of men. There were other priorities that they had. They were pretending to be in relationship with God, but they were not faithful to him. So Jesus calls them an adulterous generation. And it's a different matter in the context of the relationship to ask for a sign. I was thinking about it this way. If a young woman is being courted by a suitor, she might say to him, "If you love me, you'll buy me a diamond ring." And that might actually be legitimate, because she doesn't really know yet. You know, will he put his money where his mouth is? Is it just a lot of talk, or does he really care enough to spend a large sum of money to get me a ring? So that might be okay if she required him to prove his love for her in that way. But now imagine the same request coming from a woman who's been married for 5 or 10 years. Suppose she says to her husband, "If you love me, you'll buy me a diamond ring." Well, wait a minute now. That commitment has already been made. There's supposed to be now a relationship of love, of trust, of submission, because she is his wife. So there's no more proving. There shouldn't be any more testing or asking for confirmation. So there's something wrong in that relationship. It's now more about trying to use the relationship to control or get what she wants out of it. And this is where I believe the scribes and the Pharisees were in God's sight. They were already supposed to be those that knew the God of Israel. They knew all the prophecies. I mean, they had already seen miracles worked by Jesus. There wasn't anything that they needed that they didn't already have to cause them to believe. But it was not their will. They didn't want to accept the Messiah on the terms that God brought the Messiah. They didn't like the way that he came. He didn't come according to their expectations. He didn't satisfy their preconceptions. But here's the thing. God is God. We are not. And therefore, it is his will to which we must be conformed, and not vice versa. We cannot tell him, "This is how we want you to come to us. This is how we want you to work in our lives." He's going to do that in the way that he wants to do it. And the closer we are in relationship with him, the less we should have to ask for some particular thing to show that he cares for us. Because we should be able to trust his character. Just like a wife who's been married to a husband for a long time isn't going to say, "Well, I've got to have this, this, and this, or I won't feel like you care for me." Of course he cares for us. We ought to know that. But Jesus brings up these examples of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. Because they're Gentiles with no background who knew nothing of the God of Israel. But still they were willing to come on his terms. When Jonah came, preached to the Ninevites, they did not make excuses. They just humbled themselves from the king on down. They put on sackcloth, sat in ashes, and they repented of their sin. They came on God's terms. Queen of Sheba packed up her whole entourage and came to hear the wisdom of Solomon because she heard that God was with him. But God's own people, who, and even the most familiar, the most educated in the law of Moses and on the prophets, rejected their Messiah because he did not come the way they wanted him to come. Being on God's side means that his will changes us, not the other way around. That we come to him on his terms, and that we trust him because of his character and not because of the particular way he does things that we like. The third matter is the matter of property. Verse 43, Jesus says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." When you think about the concept of ownership and property, it's an interesting one. You can ask yourself, what do you really own? What does it mean to own something? Means to have the exclusive use of it, to have the right to keep it or sell it, or give it away. Means it's yours, it belongs to you. No one else can take it away from you. But no individual man could actually have very much real property without the invocation of a higher power. So normally we rely on the government to safeguard our property rights because you can't be everywhere at once, you know, bristling with armaments to protect your house and your car and your business and your wife and your children and all the things that could be conceived of under the label of yours or your property. And in any case, if enough of your neighbors decided to get together, they could probably overwhelm you regardless. So none of us owns anything in a vacuum because we don't have all power. We're not God. God is the only one who truly has ownership rights because he has the power to protect what is his. No one can take it, anything that is his away from him. Some people allege that the government actually owns everything because even the things that you think you own, they will take away if you don't pay your taxes. So they say, well, you don't really own your house because if you don't pay taxes to the government on it, the government will come and take it. That's kind of true. Because we can't. We cannot own on our own anything. It comes back to what we talked about last night. There are no independent people. You must live your life in the context of some kind of an authority to which you are in subjection and on which you rely to have any kind of predictability to your life. And this is true in the spiritual realm. So you can choose the overall, that authority under which you will hold whatever pertains to your life. And that authority to which it will ultimately be subject. You can't say, well, it's just mine. I don't have to answer to anybody for what I do with it. That doesn't work that way. There will be someone higher than you. There will be some authority there to which you will answer whether you realize that that's what you're doing or not. So you notice that when this unclean spirit has gone out of the man and he thinks back to where he left, what does he say? I will return to my house. So who owned the house? I mean, he doesn't see himself as having been a guest. To him, he was the owner of the house. That was his house. Because even the evil power, the power of Satan, is greater than man's power.